Jewish lawyer, a scribe and a Pharisee, who raised an inquiry with Jesus about eternal life, And I truly believe that unless we suppress it deliberately, there is in every person an inborn knowledge that this life is not all there is, right? We have to somehow suppress it. If we're just left to ourselves, just to grow up and not be hindered by false teaching, I think every person intuitively knows there's a next life. How to get there, what to do about it. Sure, there's all kinds of views and opinions, but I think we're inborn with that sense that this is not all there is. And that's why we find it right across the world, in every culture. It's only in a culture that's been, if you like, corrupted by so-called higher thinking, that it's even found the thought that God is not there and there's nothing else. You know, you can't find any indigenous culture where people just say, oh, this is just life. And then I die, and I'm dirt, and that's it. Only in our sophisticated, higher cultures do we even find that kind of thinking. So I think that's inborn. So it's the question that says, how do I enter the next life well, is a good one. It's a good question to ask. So before we read the text this morning, let's just pray. Father God, we pray for your word this morning. Lord, it is life to us. We appreciate it. We're thankful for it. And Lord, we pray that as we venture into it today, that you'll speak to our hearts, you'd speak to our minds, you would illuminate our spirits, and we go from this place, Lord, some way enlarged and encouraged in our understanding of what you have for us in this text. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so let's read again the text in Luke chapter 10 and verse 25 to 37. Let's just read that together. It's on the board there. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. Teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What is written in the law? Jesus replied. How do you read it? The man answered, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind. And love your neighbour as yourself. So the man said. Jesus said, you have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live. But the man wanted to justify himself, so he asked Jesus, and who is my neighbour? In reply, Jesus said, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he fell into the hands of robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. The priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he travelled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 silver coins and gave them to the innkeeper. Look after him, he said, and when I return, I'll reimburse you for any extra expense you may have. Which of these three do you think was a neighbour to the man who fell into the hands of robbers? The expert in the law replied, the one who had mercy on him. Jesus told him, go and do likewise. Go and do likewise. Excuse me, I've got a bit of a froggy throat here. So here's this lawyer who questioned Jesus about how to inherit eternal life, how to gain eternal life. We saw that because the man had a fixed trust in the law, that's where his trust was, to make him right with God, that Jesus simply pointed him at this point back to the law keeping and said, do this and you'll live. Keep the law and you'll live. We explained last week that Jesus was not saying that the law would save him. He wasn't saying that. But what Jesus was saying, that if he insisted on trusting in the law to save him, then he has to keep every part of it. Is that clear? So I'm saying the law is going to save you, but if you're going to trust in the law, you must keep every part. And the same is true for us today. Whether we are Jew, Gentile, anything in between, trust in the law to have eternal life. Trust in doing the right thing for eternal life requires absolute adherence. Absolute adherence. We also agreed last Sunday that such law keeping, such perfect law keeping, is impossible. So that requirement pushes us to humble ourselves and just say, I cannot do it, God. Help me. I can't do that. I can't keep the law like that. Help me. The scriptures clearly teach, and you would know this well, the scriptures clearly teach that salvation and eternal life are not the result of keeping the rules, not the law of Moses or any other law, but of grace alone, through faith alone, in the shed blood of Jesus and the resurrection of Christ alone. We know that as Christians, that it's by grace we are saved, not by our works, lest anyone should boast, but by grace, by grace. It's here that you and I think, all of us here today, as I look around, I think all of us here today, that is where we have placed our trust concerning eternal life. And Jesus simply wanted this man to see what you and I see. To see what you and I see. Jesus was trying to draw out from the lawyer a desperate and humble cry of, I can't do that. I can't do that. I'm not able to do that. And then he would have been in a position to hear the truth and have his eyes fully open. Now, we've got no way of knowing where this man came to that life-saving revelation, but maybe he did at some point. We don't know that he didn't, so we hope that he did. At this point in this man's journey of understanding, he just wanted to justify himself. He was still at the place of just trying to prove himself, justify himself, concerning the story's emphasis on loving our neighbour. He knows from the law he has to love his neighbour as himself. But who is the law talking about? Who's a neighbour? Who is my neighbour, he asked. And the meaning behind the question, of course, is how can I minimise my obligation to loving my neighbour? Do you think he had anything else in his mind? I don't. Surely that was what the question was all about. Why would we ask the question? Who's my neighbour? I hope it's not him, and I hope it's not him, and it's certainly not those people over there. He was trying to minimise his obligation to love. It would have been more eternally helpful to this lawyer if he just said, well, Rabbi, I can try to love my fellow man and do unto others I'd have them do unto me and all of that stuff. But you know, God is holy and I'm sinful. And I don't think I can love God, I don't think I can love my neighbour with the fervency and intensity that the law demands. He could have said something like that. Out of humility, out of that humility that would be expressed in saying something like that, he could have had a fruitful discussion with Jesus and dig further into this issue of eternal life. Anyway, let's have a look at the parable itself. We're told that a man was going down the road from Jerusalem to Jericho. And when it says he was going down the road, it literally means he was going down the road, because it's about a 10k distance and the road drops about 1,000 metres. So it's quite a steep down. So he was literally going down the road. We also know from geography that there are cliffs and crags and caves and places that made the road dangerous, in that many places that a robber could hide in that terrain. So even though Jesus was telling an imaginary story, He was giving it a real backdrop. He was giving it a real backdrop that the people could identify with. Like when he talked about sheep and sowing and being in the fields, because they're all things that people got. And the people knew about the road from Jerusalem to Jericho. So he gave it a good backdrop, a realistic backdrop. So the audience knew straight away that the traveller was at risk. As soon as he started to tell a story, the people would have said, oh, it's a bit risky. And when Jesus says he was attacked by robbers, his hearers probably thought, well, no surprise there. No surprise there. What could he expect? He should have gone with a bunch of people. Now, we can easily spiritualise many aspects of this story, but we are in danger of missing the point, as we are with any parable. What was Jesus trying to teach in this story? We know that Jesus was primarily teaching something about compassion and how that relates to life in the kingdom. That was primarily what the story was all about. It was addressing the question that is asked by the scribe. It says there, as the man lay there in the road, two other men happened by in the course of their travels, one a priest and one a Levite. These men are different classes in a sense, but they both represent the Mosaic law. Both of those men represent the Mosaic law. And in their life and their duties, they were entwined with that. And as such, these men in the story would have been just as familiar with the law and its requirements about loving your neighbour as the lawyer was. Now, at this point in the story, as we so often do with parables, and I just want to bring a bit of a point here, we might try to speculate on what might have been on the minds of the priest and Levite. What was on their minds, this priest and Levite? Were they just religious hypocrites who had no compassion? Were they trying to keep themselves ritually pure for service in the temple? Actually, there was nothing going on in their minds. They're characters in a story. Think about it. There was nothing going on in their minds. They're characters in a story, in Jesus' story. Let me illustrate that by telling a story of my own. So it's a short story. Here it is. The man stood up and walked across the room. That's it. You probably could have written that yourself. The man stood up and walked across the room. Now let's analyse my story, my parable. Let's analyse. There are only three things you can know about this man. He was previously not standing, and then he was. He was in a room, and he could walk. That's it. He wasn't standing, then he was. He was in a room, and he walked across the room. Now, if you begin to speculate about why he crossed the room, what are you doing? You're adding to my story. You're adding to my story. You need to go and write your own story if you want to do that, because that is not in my story. The parables were Jesus' story. And you hearing what I'm saying? Parables of Jesus' story. The only thing I, as the storyteller, in that story, in my little story, desire to convey is that the man stood up and walked across the room. That's it. That's it. You can't add to my story, because outside the scope of what is said, what I said, the character, he doesn't exist. He's a character in my story. He doesn't really exist outside of the story. He didn't exist before he stood, and he ceased to exist the moment he walked across the room. That's the nature of story. So, what do we know about the priest and the Levite? We know that they happened upon a wounded man and they went the other way. That's it, folks. That's all. They came upon a wounded man and they went the other way. That's all. And why is that important? Why it's important, I'm just throwing it in there, because it's crucial to the understanding of any parable. Of any parable. Now, I know you've read some magnificent whole books that have been written on a parable and pulled in this and pulled in. Interesting. Speculation. but not doctrinal. Because you know why? Because only the storyteller can add extra details, not the hearer. Only the storyteller can add extra details, not the hearer. Jesus sometimes did this. Remember when he told the parable of the sower? He then said, and this is what this means, and this is what this means, and this is what... Jesus could do that because he wrote the story. If we just had the parable of the sower without Jesus' add-ons, we'd be left in the situation we were before Jesus did the add-ons. We could speculate, but it wouldn't mean anything other than what Jesus said. Now I know that's kind of a bit countercultural to a lot of Christianity, but that's the nature of parable and that's the nature of story. And it's when people try to take a story and make more of it than is there, sometimes we get in difficulty with even with our doctrines. Now, I'm not saying you can never do that. What I'm saying is that you can be honest and say, I'm speculating. You don't have to take this as gospel, because it's not. I'm speculating. There's nothing wrong with speculating. We do it all the time. We speculate about, you know, we see someone pushing a trolley with a grumpy look on their face, and we speculate why. But we don't know. The story is just a grumpy person pushed a trolley. And then we say, oh, I bet he had a fight with his wife. Hang on, he's not even married. Or something else. Speculate. We do that, and we do that with the parables. So only the storyteller can add extra details. It may be interesting to speculate, but that's all it is. So don't fall into the trap, as I say, so many Christians do, don't fall in the trap of insisting that Jesus meant this or meant that in a parable. He meant what he said, unless he added more, that's it. Speculate, but call it speculation. Don't insist that that's what Jesus meant, because you don't know. You don't know. You only know what Jesus said. We have enough trouble in the here and now thing. Someone says to us something, and then later on we speculate about what did they mean by that. And you were there listening to them, and you still want to speculate. So we've got to be careful about when we deal with parables. And it becomes especially dangerous when we seek to justify a doctrinal point or religious behaviour on the speculations derived from a parable. So instead of speculating on what these religious men did or didn't do, or where they're coming from or where they went, we need to ask what Jesus was conveying to his hearers. I've read great dissertations upon where they were going afterwards and where they came from before. It's not in the story. Not in the story. So what does Jesus say? He says, they didn't help the man. That's it. That's all. They saw him and passed on the other side. These men came to someone who needed help and they didn't help him. Now, am I saying we can't read something? Of course we can. We can read that they lacked compassion. We can see that because a normal person would expect them to be helpful. But a Samaritan who was also on a journey came upon him, and when he saw him, he felt compassion. So there's the distinction. That's the story Jesus is trying to say. Three people encountered a man in need, two passed by, and one helped, feeling compassion. Feeling compassion. What is important is that this man felt compassion. It's the only feeling expressed in the whole parable, by the way. You don't hear how the Levite felt. You don't hear how the priest felt. We know that the Samaritan felt compassion. It's important because of the actions that take place as a result of compassion. Showing us from the parable that compassion leads us somewhere. Compassion leads us somewhere. That's why it's important that we understand that he felt compassion. We can't assume anything about the story characters other than what Jesus said. But because history tells us about the bad relations between the Jews and Samaritans, we can assume that his hearers, being Jews, would have been shocked by the turn the parable took when Jesus said the word Samaritan. We can understand that. So let's have a little bit of a look at the background of this hostility, because you've probably, you may or may not know this, but you've probably heard that the Jews didn't like the Samaritans didn't like the Jews. Well, let's look at a bit of the background of this hostility. And there was actually more substance in the hostility than there is between the maroons and the cockroaches, okay? There's actually a bit more substance. See, about 800 years earlier than when Jesus told this story, the northern kingdom of Israel fell and was taken into captivity by Assyria. So most of the people were taken and lifted into Assyria, taken to another place. And sometime later, the southern kingdom of Judah would also fall to the Babylonians, and a similar thing would take place. They would be taken captive. But before the southern kingdom fell, the Assyrians moved in to possess the northern land and its resources, which makes sense. You don't take over a country to make it lay barren. You get in there so you can use what it's got. Okay? And that's what they did. And, of course, left behind was some of the Jews that the Assyrians didn't want to be bothered taking, basically. Probably farmers and lower socioeconomic persons. They would have taken all the princes, all the leaders, all the high-value task people, if you like, in that context. That's what the Babylonians did with Daniel. They took Daniel and his mates because they were princes of Israel, of Judah. So some Jews are left behind, and as we'd expect to happen, these Jews and Assyrians intermarried. As you expect that to happen, you know, the Assyrians come in, meet a nice girl down the road, oh, she's Jewish, doesn't matter, I'm an Assyrian, she's a Jew, get married, fall in love, da-da-da, have kids, and soon, over a few hundred years, you've got this, what would you call, a mixed race that became known as Samaritans. So the Samaritans were a mixed race of Jews and non-Jews, mostly Assyrians. Later, when the Jews get to return to the land, they're sent back to the land, and they come to rebuild the temple. And when the temple rebuilding is underway, the Samaritans, thinking to themselves, well, we're Jewish too, they come down and want to help. And the Jews had returned, said, no way, you're not part of this thing. Go fly a kite. That's paraphrased. That's what they said. And so they went and built their own temple at Mount Gerizim. So yeah, they went and built their own temple at Mount Gerizim. And this is what the woman at the well is talking about in John chapter 4 when she challenges Jesus about where do we worship. So where do we worship? In Jerusalem or on Mount Gerizim? Because the Samaritans were worshipping on Mount Gerizim. So that's the background of it. So in Jesus' day, there's a great deal of dislike from both camps. So when the people heard Jesus say, a Levite didn't help, a priest didn't help, but a Samaritan helped, they went, you know, a bit uncomfortable. He got their attention. And then Jesus goes on to press the point. Jesus goes on, he just doesn't leave it there, does he? He goes on in great detail and says how the Samaritan helped. How the Samaritan helped. He went out of his way. He looked after him in every practical way. We could pull apart all the details, but we won't. But the point is, two people who would have been expected to help because of their understanding of the law did not help. And a person who was not expected to help because of enmity did help. Did love his neighbour, even though he wasn't under the law in the same way as they were. He went the extra mile out of compassion. And Jesus asks a closing question, which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbour to the man who fell into the robber's hands? And the lawyer who'd prompted the parable by asking, who is my neighbour? Jesus turns it round, showed the man he was asking the wrong question. The question is not who is my neighbour, but to whom should I be a neighbour? And of course the correct answer is that you should be a neighbour to anyone near you who needs compassion. So Jesus really crystallised the important truth about compassion and helping. He said, well, you show compassion to anyone near you who needs it. You know? That's what compassion is about. You don't have to define neighbour. You just need to find someone who you need to be neighbourly towards. See the distinction between that? It's quite a distinction. Because if you can define who's my neighbour and who's not, then you can say, well, Gianna's not my neighbour because she lives 4.8 kilometres away from me, and my neighbours are only people who live up to 4.2 kilometres. So if Gianna's got a need, well, I don't have to help her because she's not my neighbour. And that's the kind of thing the scribe is saying. Define it for me so I don't waste my time helping people I don't have to help. Jesus said, no, you'd be a neighbour to anyone near you who needs compassion. And we know the lawyer got the point because his response is the one who showed mercy. And Jesus said, go and do the same. Now, I take you back to remembering that Jesus' response here is based on the fact that the man's trust was in law-keeping. The original question, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And the final words from Jesus are, go and do the same. Jesus was not saying that he's going to earn eternal life by being a compassionate neighbour. Now remember when the lawyer entered into this account? It was when Jesus was rejoicing with the 70 over their mission trips. And the lawyer apparently ignores the scene of rejoicing and tries to test Jesus the teacher with a vague question about law and behaviour. It seems to have gone over his head that he's witnessing this large gathering of people rejoicing in the power of the Holy Spirit, rejoicing that they've been able to show compassion to people and release them from the torment of the devil. See how this relates to the parable? The lawyer interrupts to say, what can I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus has just told this large gathering that their names were written down in heaven. Did he hear that? We can't be sure. But his questioning does show that he was yet to understand the message that God's acceptance, right standing with God, isn't earned. It's a gift. It's a gift. He obviously didn't understand that. What can I do to eternal life? And that's the reason for the title of our message. Doing doesn't do it. Doing doesn't do it. What follows on from this story is Jesus' visit with Mary and Martha. Nothing is in the Bible by accident, you know that, don't you? And the progression of the authors and the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, nothing's by accident. So we continue to read in Luke 10, verse 38, 42, now as they were travelling along, he entered a village and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her home. She had a sister called Mary who was seated at the Lord's feet, listening to his word. But Martha was distracted with all her preparations, and she came up to Jesus and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to do all the serving alone? Then tell her to help me. But Jesus answered and said to her, Martha, Martha, you're worried and bothered about so many things, but only one thing is necessary. For Mary has chosen the good part, which will not be taken away from her. In this account, there is a reinforcing of this truth of salvation by grace. What the rejoicing disciples had experienced, what Jesus was trying to point out in compassion is greater than the law. Showing love, we're again here reminded that salvation does not come from doing or law keeping in any of its forms. Doing for doing's sake can be empty, fruitless, and even harmful. So is there no value in our doing for God? Of course there is value. There is great value in our doing for God. But it's not because of these things. It's not because we need to earn something from God. It's not for that reason. It's not because of our need to be seen by others. That's not why we do things. It's not because God needs our help. Oh, poor God. Good thing he's got me to help him. It's not because of that. God doesn't need our help. Our doing is simply part of our worship. That's where it's linked in. We're worshiping people, and serving God in practical ways is part of our worship. So what's the key point of all this? Certainly it's about the showing of compassion, flowing out of our relationship with God. Compassion that flows out of our relationship with God. How the world has benefited from the compassionate acts of God's people over the centuries. We can see it. It's abundantly clear to us to see. The world tries to deny it, particularly in the present age, but we can see it clearly. We can see it clearly. Compassion that has prompted hospitals for the hurting, schools for the uneducated, housing for the homeless, food for the hungry. All these things came out of compassionate concern by the people of God's church long before governments took it up and said, yeah, we should do this too. Because of the compassion outflowing from God's people. God prompted compassion has greatly enriched our world. But it's about compassion, but it's also about rejoicing. Rejoicing in the Holy Spirit for the simple truth that our names are recorded in heaven. And as such, because our names are recorded in heaven, we are blessed to sit at the feet of our Saviour. And it's a place that can't be taken away from us. It cannot be taken away from us. The place of sitting at the feet of Jesus can never be taken away from us. Doing doesn't do it. So let's never find ourselves leaning towards legalism. Legalism doesn't offer us anything good. It's appealing though. Legalism is appealing because it plays to our pride. I've done this. It plays sometimes to our desire to control others. I want you to do this. And even to elements of self-delusion. That's where legalism finds its power. But it gains us nothing. Gains zero when it comes to our relationship with God. We might say it gets us less than zero. It actually takes us away, further and further away, from what a true relationship with God is all about. And I'd just like to finish with Romans 4 and verses 4 to 8. Now to the one who works, we could insert in there, who trusts in the law. Wages are not credited as a gift, but as an obligation. However, to the one who does not work, and again, we insert in there, work to cover their sins, but trust God, who justifies the ungodly, their faith is credited as righteousness. David says the same thing when he speaks of the blessedness of the one to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Way back in the Old Testament with David, we see this truth. Blessed are those whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Hallelujah. Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord will never count against them. David didn't know it, but we know it because of the blood of Jesus. He could see it faintly. We see it clearly. And this is where you stand today. This is where I stand today as a child of God. Forgiven by God. Our sins erased by the blood of Jesus. Declared righteous. and fully accepted by our Heavenly Father. Are you glad about that? It's a great thing. Going right back to the beginning when Jesus was with the 70. It's a great cause for rejoicing. Amen? Amen. Let's stand together as we close in prayer. Oh Lord, we thank you. We thank you that our names are written in heaven. Our place is with you in eternal places. Lord, that if we were to ask the question, how might I inherit eternal life? We would answer it ourselves by saying, not through the keeping of any law, but only through trust in the shed blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has cleansed me of all my unrighteousness, who has cancelled the debt that is against me, and has made me whiter than snow in the presence of God. And so, Lord, we receive that by faith afresh this morning. We rejoice in that. We're thankful, Lord, that we're no longer chasing our tail to win your approval, but you have freely given it to us through your Son. And we thank you for that, Father. We thank you for that again this morning. And we give you all the glory and praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. God bless you. And please stay. Share some fellowship with us around a cuppa. And have a great week as you go.